No matter the things in life that we like to think that we're pretty good at, and let's be honest, we probably all have a few things. You know what? I'm not half bad. We might say it like that. We all have things in our life that we try as we might, we simply can't do. So like what? Some people are able to curl their tongue into that U-shape, the hot dog bun shape. Some people, it's hilarious to watch them try. They just can't do it. They can't do it, no matter how hard they try. Some folks can skip. It's kind of become a thing. I don't know if you've seen this, but as we get older, we can learn to skip. As we get older, we can forget how to skip. I kid you not, I have practiced skipping in the last couple months just so I don't want to forget how to do it. Some of us know how to skip. Some of us can't. If you ask a person, okay, I want you to think of an apple. Did you know that some people will think of the word apple? Some people will see an apple in their mind, but it'll be in black and white. And some people will see an apple, red or green, whatever is their favorite apple. It looks great. Maybe it's even glistening in the sun a little bit. And those people, you can't do the other ones. Whichever one you have, that's how God has made you. That's how we see it. Some folks have an inner monologue constantly going in their mind. Other people enjoy complete blissful silence. It's just the way God's made us. If you're on either side, you cannot believe it's possible that there's people on the other side. How can this possibly be? But it's true. Some people can hear high frequencies, others cannot. And secretly, all this time, I've had a high... No, I haven't actually been doing that. Some can hear it, some can't. No matter how hard we may try at certain things in life, there's some things we simply cannot do. But there's other things that if we are given help, we can do. We can learn. We can develop skills through knowledge and experience. We even can be changed. There are things that can happen for us, for our benefit, that can change us. Many of you are aware of who I'm going to be referring to, but there's a young man who recently graduated one of our local area schools who for the long time was dealing with diseases to his kidney. He needed a kidney transplant and all kinds of treatments, all kinds of hospital stays, extended hospital stays he was going through. Until the last year, he was able to get that kidney transplant. And now he's finally enjoying life as a young man. He's even working and doing things that he enjoys. There was change brought to him, and his whole life has been changed as a result of that. And we praise the Lord for it. As Christians, far greater, we have been changed. We have been brought out of darkness into the marvelous light of the glory of God in Jesus Christ, as 2 Corinthians 4 says. By God's grace received by faith, we have been justified in Jesus, and we're being sanctified by the Spirit. Our lives are being changed. We are loved by the Father, united to the Son, and sealed by the Spirit. Everything has changed for the Christian. No condemnation, hope in life now, hope for the life to come. What we could not do, Christ Himself has done. It's all changed. Romans 5 and 6 introduced all of this through the language of union with Christ. It is one of the most important concepts in all of the New Testament, and all through Paul's writings, you'll see it everywhere, in Christ, of Christ. The believer has now been brought into an intimate and vital and dynamic union with God the Son, Jesus Christ. It's so close, it's so vital that when the Father looks upon a Christian, He sees His own Son, His own Son's righteousness, His love and His affection for His Son. He sees it on that Christian. All the blessings of the gospel are known to Christians by their union to Jesus. And we experience this most clearly, as Romans 8 has been encouraging us, in this indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's Romans 8. This morning, we look to Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. And here this morning, we consider the first half and the next Sunday, the second half. But what do we learn in these verses as we consider how we are children of God? This passage says it multiple times and in beautiful ways. Children of God, redeemed in Jesus. What do we learn? Well, by God's sovereign grace alone, received by faith alone, in Jesus Christ's cross and resurrection alone, you then are a redeemed child of God, part of God's family, permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, Christian, number one, by the Spirit's enabling power, keep killing your sin. By the Spirit's enabling power of who you are in Christ, your union with Christ, sealed by the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit, loved by the Father. It's who you are, no condemnation. So in who you are now, changed in Christ, by the Spirit's enabling power, keep killing your sin. Many of you probably do remember the old cartoon, The Flintstones. Yes, I do remember the cartoon, The Flintstones. Remember how they operate their cars? The bottomless car there in the bottom, out the feet come at the bottom, and in cartoon style, right? It's just a blur of motion. They power those cars. That would have been quite the fun way to get to church this morning, especially with the rain. Just imagine if you lived up a hill. That would be all types of fun. Praise the Lord for motors and fuel to get us here safely and with ease. Even up and down a hill, it's not my power which produces the transportation, okay? The power has a different source, far stronger than me or you. Verse 12 begins with this phrase. It says, so then, brothers. So then, it's plural, brothers and sisters, church. So then, brothers. The so then points back to what Paul has said. Well, like what? Well, in verses 1 through 11, he has said, believers have been liberated from the overpowering influence of the flesh. That's the point of Romans 8, 1 through 11. Believers have been liberated, set free from the overpowering influence of the flesh. It's not that believers will no longer struggle with the flesh or struggle with that old sin nature, experience temptation. We absolutely will. We certainly do. But in Romans 8, 1 through 11, it's the born-again Christian, faith in Christ alone, we are free from sin's dominant power. We're free from sin's control. And we're truly free, no matter what that old sin nature tells us, or what that temptation experience is like. We're free. We're free in Christ. That sin doesn't have power over us anymore. But how are we free? We are free by the power of another source. We're not free in our own strength. There's another strength that has entered in and accomplished this freedom. We're free in Christ, but in Him and His defeat of our sin through His cross and resurrection. And we are free by the ongoing presence and ministry and power of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. So what does this mean for us? What are the truths in verses 12 through 14? What are the implications here? Well, if we are instructed by the Spirit's enabling power, keep killing your sin, what do we learn? Well, we learn first, believers owe the flesh nothing. Believers, you owe your old flesh, that old sinful nature, you owe it nothing. He writes in verse 12, So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. So, for many of us, many of you, you've purchased a home, and when you purchase the home, you give the opportunity of this loan to a lender. Okay? You give it to them. And so, let's say over time, you pay off that mortgage. The home and the land now belongs to you. There are zero payments ever to be made to anyone ever again. Right? Unfortunately, no. Mr. Property Tax loves to come over for dinner, and his belly is bottomless, right? That it says, you own the home, you own the land, it's yours, but by the way, you still have to make payments for it. Something doesn't quite seem right about that. The debt is paid, but you still have to pay more. Friends, not so with our freedom in Jesus Christ. There's no more collections to be coming. Verse 12 says that Christians have an obligation, a debt, but it's not to the flesh. There's no debt to be paid to the flesh. Christ has paid our debt. The wages of sin is death, and that death was borne away by Christ. The indwelling presence of the Spirit testifies that you belong to Christ and your sins are forgiven. Friends, I pray you never get over that, of rejoicing in the fact that my sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven through Jesus' shed blood for me. Our obligation, our debt then, is to live not according to the flesh. We don't owe anything to the flesh, but according to the one who has saved us. As you have been saved in Jesus Christ, so live like it. As Christ has loved you and won you to himself, so live like it. We live unto him. We live for the one who indwells us. Our lives are in debt and obligation to Christ. And what does he tell us as himself? Matthew 11:30, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What we read together today in God's commandments, they are not burdensome. They're life to us. Salvation in Christ, his commandments, they are life to us. So see this point. Believer, you owe the flesh nothing. You owe the flesh nothing. What's the second implication as we looked into verse 13? The flesh craves life in order to give death. The flesh craves life in order to give death. Beginning of verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. So believers owe the flesh nothing. Did the flesh get that message? Does the old remaining sinful nature said, you know what? That's true. You don't owe anything to me. I'll just leave you alone for the rest of your life. Not so. Man, that'd be great. But not so. The flesh craves to remain alive in you and me. Tenaciously. Always. To live and to accomplish destruction. Death in our lives. Have you ever known or maybe been guilty of yourself or known someone who seems to love drama, contention, and chaos? You ever known that? Even if you provided for them complete order and peace, it seems like they would blow it all up again. It's all they know, that their lives in disarray and they frankly feel at home in disarray. Friends, the flesh is like that. The flesh loves chaos. That old sinful nature loves chaos, loves contention, loves drama, loves to blow things apart, loves to weasel its way in there as subtly or outwardly as it can. What does our sin want to do? Christian, the sin that yet remains in your heart and the sin that yet remains in my heart, its end game is apparent: to destroy us. Sin wants to destroy. The Bible tells us in 1 John the sources of this sin are temptation of lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Source of temptation comes from within my own sinfulness. It comes from the world around me. This temptation comes at all time towards sin, and sin seeks to destroy. At the least, sin wants to mar and harm and disfigure what is good and God-honoring. Our sin, it's like weeds in a garden, okay? If you just grab the stem and you break off the stem, the root gives up, right? The root says, hey, you took me out, I can't. Absolutely not. The root's going to grow again, and it spreads quickly, grows fast to take over and kill the good life in that garden. Friends, that's sin. Sin will seek to live no matter what. Sin will seek to continue and grow no matter what, no matter the cost, no matter anything, no matter the destruction in the path, sin craves to live. Sin of lust turns into pornography or romance novels that destroys the holy and joyful intimacy of the marriage bed. Sin of lying to try to make oneself appear better than what is true destroys integrity and relationships. Sin of laziness promises ease and peace, but reaps lacking what is needed, aimlessness, purposelessness. The scripture goes on. We could go on with the list. Jealousy, envy, gluttony, idolatry, idols of the heart. Sin always holds out the false carrot of life. Always. Just like the proverbial stick and the carrot in front of the mule. Always holding it out there. But it never grants it. And when we do get a bite of that carrot, what do we find? It kills us. It destroys us. It lies to us. Death. The scriptures testify to this. Numbers 32:23 says, "But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." God's design, there are always consequences to our sin. Proverbs 14:12, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." That sinful nature is more than happy to rule the roost, but it's always death in the end. Galatians 6:8, "For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption." Psalm 66, verse 18, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." Sin always craves life. It always wants to live. It always wants to grow. It's insatiable to sin. Never satisfied, never enough. Always to bring death. Believer, the remaining sin in you and me wants to live. It wants to be active. It wants to rule your mind and your emotions and your decisions. And rest assured, when sin lives in your heart and life and in mind, death, harm, hurt, destruction is the result. So the stakes are very plain. Romans 12, verse 13, the first half. It's very plain. Sin wants life, and sin as it lives, it brings death. There's no hidden. There's nothing hidden behind door number three. It's all out wide in the open. This is the truth about the sin that yet lives in you and me, Christian. So how does verse 13 continue? That's not all verse 13 says. Verse 13 says, "But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body," that's that old flesh, sinful nature, "you will live." While the flesh craves life to give death, killing sin equals life. Killing sin equals life. I've thought about this. I almost took this out. I hope this is not the case right now. But if on the floor, right this very moment, there was a itty-bitty spider crawling close to your shoe, how would you respond to that right now? No. I wonder what I should do in this moment. Should I think about this? You know what? I have the back of the bulletin. We need to write a pros and cons sheet. How's this going to pan out with how I respond in this moment? Would you need to think carefully? Would you need to poll the audience? Pastor Sam, I need just a moment. Everybody, I just need a quick hand raise vote. There's a spider. What should I do? Is that how you're going to respond? I think we all would have a pretty quick response. You reach over. You squish it. You make sure it's dead, you give it the extra stomp, you look again, and then we go on with life, right? We go on with life. If that was you, I pray it wasn't you right now. If that happened to anybody, tonight when you go to bed, oh man, I killed that poor spider. Should I have done that? It's possible, and this is true, it's possible the spider does not intend you any harm whatsoever. It knows there's a prime real estate somewhere in this building, and it's just trying to get over there. It means you no harm, but we would swiftly stomp out the spider. You and I are more quick to kill a bug that annoys us than the sin that wants to kill us. We don't hesitate for a moment for that bug that's just getting on my nerves. But the sin in our lives, we tolerate. I'm guilty of it too. Friend, if you stick your hand in a fire, you will get burned. If you run out in front of a speeding and loaded down semi, you will get struck. And friend, if you are not actively killing the sin in your life, that sin will live and will cause destruction in your life and the lives around you. The second half of verse 13 says, but if by the Spirit you put to death. Let's think about those two phrases. By the Spirit you put to death, you will live. To put to death means to decisively kill, to destroy. In the King James Version, it says to mortify, to put to death. It is present tense, ongoing action. This is ongoing killing, ongoing activity. It continues. It's daily. It's always. This is also hostile, decisive action. It's not toying with the idea. It's not getting close to the idea. It's not dealing a good solid blow. It is decisive. It is hostile. It is killing sin. Our hearts and lives should be like slaughterhouses of killing sin. That's what the Christian life should look like. Just ongoing. A while ago, I saw this video, and it was this. Now, these were not moms or grandmas of Coshocton County. This was somewhere else, okay? And you're going to see why. This was obviously somewhere else. And they were asking some moms, okay, for your children, how far would you be willing to go to defend your children if they were in grave danger? And those particular moms struggled to answer that. That's where I knew this is not Coshocton County moms or grandmas. They would not struggle with this at all. Then they asked some of the men. There was no hesitation. Friends, there must be no, zero hesitation to how the lengths that we would go to kill the sin that lives in our own hearts. It wants to kill you. It's lying to you and me. But killing sin is only possible by the Spirit's power. That's what verse 13 says, by the Spirit of God. The verse does not say, get enough strength around you and you can do this. The verse does not say, this is dependent on you. The verse calls us to action. There's also no, hey, just slip back. Yeah, I got this sin, but the Spirit's supposed to take care of it, right? If I just pray about it enough, the Spirit will take care of all of it, right? No. Put to death means to decisively kill, to destroy, and killing sin is only possible by the Spirit's power. You and I can't do this on our own. But good news, Christian, you're united to Christ. You are never alone. You are never separated from Him. Leon Morris, again, I've quoted him a lot. It is the energy of the divine Spirit, not the energy of the flesh, that enables the believer to put the body's deeds to death. Christians, we need to see if by the Spirit you do this means this can be true in your life. It doesn't matter who you are, what the sin is. The Spirit's work is to be after the killing sin in your life. And by the Spirit's power, not your own, sin can be killed in your life. Not to be confused with that illustration about a car and its motor, we do not wield the Holy Spirit like a steering wheel. So I'm going to wield the Holy Spirit this way. No. But this is where the Holy Spirit is going. See the difference? The path of the Holy Spirit in your life is to defeat the sin that yet remains in you. We submit to the Spirit. We cooperate with the Spirit. We get going and find that the Holy Spirit is carrying us through. It's all His power and it's His grace. Two ways we experience that: the Holy Spirit's conviction and power in your heart and the church. I experience the Holy Spirit in my own life, His Holy Spirit at work in me, and I experience the Holy Spirit in others who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They also are part of this fight for me, and I am to be for them. Friends, it doesn't matter how old or young you are. It doesn't matter how many years you've been a Christian or if you are very new to the faith. It doesn't matter if you've attended church for many, many years or just getting going with church. No one, no Christian, gets a free pass. There's no exemption here in verse 13 for any of us. No one graduates out of the call to kill personal sin by the Holy Spirit's enabling power and grace. Verse 13 is crystal clear, is it not? Friends, this is your calling. I think if we're very honest with ourselves, if we'll be open and humble before the Holy Spirit in verse 13, there's a question that should come to mind for all of us as professing Christians. Lord, what sins am I tolerating in my life? For some of us, we might be able to answer that question immediately. We know for a fact what it is. For some of us, maybe it's just the act of humility to the Lord. What are your go-to excuses for your sin, Christian? Where are you tempted to blame shift? No more excuses, no defense, no blame shifting. Will you stop, confess, and repent? Will you put your precious sin to death? In the great novel, The Lord of the Rings, the one ring to rule them all is a picture of sin. It's a picture of sin and the consequences of sin. Those who have that ring love that ring. They're affectionate towards that ring. Even the character in the story's Gollum, he refers to it as my precious. He loves it. He protects it. He guards it. He's in a panic when he can't find it. But all along the way, what is the ring doing to the one who has it? Destroying them. Killing them. And ultimately even is the end of those characters who have it. Sin wants us to think it's so beautiful, it's so attractive, it's going to make life better. It'll make me feel better right now. It'll do good for me. Even if we recognize some danger, even if we've tasted of the danger before, it still gets us with the same lies again. But that sin that looks so attractive, it looks so alluring, it makes such promises to us, will always bring more death. Always. Friends, as Christians, the sin that still lives in me is killing me. The sin that still lives in you, Christian, it is killing you. Christian, for you and me, the biggest trouble in our lives remains our own sin. It's not somebody else. It's not other people at Calvary. It's not your neighbor. It's not your family. It's not people who live in your household. It's not your past. It's not your circumstances. It's not the way you've been treated. It's not trials you've been through. And it's not the government. Your sin is killing you. Your sin, that old flesh that lives in us, it's been defeated by Christ. The penalty has been borne away by Christ, but its presence remains. And that present sin that remains wants to destroy me. It wants to destroy you. Will you, by the Spirit's power, put that sin to death? Will you obey, Christian? John Owen, he has many famous quotes, and this is very likely is the most famous of them all. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. That's Romans 5, verse 13. So what does killing sin look like? I'd like to give these six items, I believe. This will only take a moment. What does killing sin look like? Okay, the Bible says I need to be killing sin. God, yes, I can recognize there are some things in my life that are ongoing sin. It's true. I'm supposed to kill it by the Spirit's power. Okay, but what does that look like? What does it look like? Maybe you honestly say, I've tried that. It's not working. Maybe this would be a help to you. What does killing sin look like? Killing sin first, it looks like humility. It looks like humility. James 4, 6 through 10 says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. There's godly grief. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Killing sin looks like, first in our lives, humility to admit, yeah, there is sin in my life. If right at the very get-go, we're offended at this, if right at the very get-go we think, yeah, preach it to that person sitting over there because they definitely need it. If pride just shoves back the warning of Scripture, we will not be killing sin in our lives. Killing sin looks like first humility, humble response to the Lord. Lord, this is what your word says. Lord, where's this true in me? God, would you show me where this is true in me, Lord? This verse is authority over me. So, Lord, where's that in me? It looks like humility. Second, what does killing sin look like? It looks like confession. As God addresses and points out where sin's recognized in our lives, it could be ongoing besetting sin like Hebrews talks about. It could be those momentary moments of sin and failure. Well, it looks like confession. 1 John 1, verses 5 to 10. This is the message we have from Him and proclaim to you that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, that is walking in honesty, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. That's the pride, but the humility, the confession. If we confess our sins, He is faithful. He is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To confess means to say what is true. This is what's true of me. I have sinned. I am responsible. I'm responsible for what I said, what I've done, what I've not done, what I should do. This is sin, and I stand guilty. I'm guilty of this. Confession. Humility leads then to confession. Confession then leads into number three, repentance. Repentance. What is true repentance? You've heard say this many times. I'm walking this direction. I stop. I turn around. And now I'm walking in the opposite direction. It's stopping the way we're going. It's turning around. And now it's going the other way. And it's ongoing, continuing to go the other way. Proverbs 28:13. Whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Repentance is forsaking our sin. Forsaking our sin. It's the way we feel when you're that little kid and you're in the toy aisle. This isn't a personal confession or anything. Don't think anything like that. But you're standing in the toy aisle and you're looking at the X-Men action figures and you're just amazed at them. And then you realize mom is nowhere to be found. She has forsaken me. No, you're just not paying attention to where you're supposed to be. Forsaken, turn a back on, walk away from. Repentance is to forsake sin. Repentance is not, hey, God, would you forgive me while I'm still holding my sin? Hey, God, would you forgive me for this while I still protect my sin over here? Repentance is forsaking sin. 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. We can confess and half turn, but it's just a worldly grief. Matthew 3:8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Genuine repentance will always have genuine fruit. It'll always show up when we're truly repenting, turning away. Repentance includes this idea from our Lord of radical amputation. Radical amputation. Just last Sunday in our youth group time, Jared taught just an excellent devotional, a lesson on this exact concept right here to our teens. This radical amputation, what's that? It's a further level of repentance. It's where I recognize this in my life and it must be removed. Matthew 5:29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. It is hyperbole. It's exaggeration for effect. Jesus is not saying, pluck your eyes out, because guess what? We're all blind. Jesus isn't saying, cut your hand off. If we obey that, that's where we all are then. The expression, the truth is that be relentless in removing that sin out of your life. How far are you willing to go for sin to be fully cut out of your life? Just how far are you willing to go? To what degree will you go? Does it mean there's no TV in your home? None. We do not have a TV in our home. Does it mean that there's areas you will not walk, you will not travel to? I will not go over there. What does it look like? The sin that you struggle with, the sin that the Holy Spirit would convict of and bring up in your mind. What needs cut out? What needs removed? What needs sacrificed to put that sin to death? Sin craves life to give death. It is relentless. By God's grace, by the Holy Spirit, may we be relentless. Just two more, or excuse me. Oh, I misnumbered. Oh, I'm sorry. Three more. So next, what does this involve then? Putting off and putting on. What does killing sin look like? It looks like putting off and putting on. It's one thing for the sin to put it to death, but I need to replace it with what's right. I can't just leave this wide open void there. As sin is cut out, I then need to put into my life what is good. Ephesians 4, 20 through 24. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. To kill sin, I have to put it to death, put it off. I need my mind renewed with the truth of God's word, such as a sermon just like this. And then I need to put into my life what is righteous, what is obedient to the Lord, what does honor him. Just one example. There in Ephesians 4, there's several examples. The Apostle Paul lists next. Just one, he says, let the thief no longer steal, put off, let him labor, let him work, let him save. So when he sees someone in need, he can provide for that person's need. It's not enough to just no longer steal from others. He needs to put on the hard work so now he has this resource so he can give it away. To kill sin, we need to get to the level, the step we think about putting off, yes, but what's the righteousness, what's the obedience I need to put on? Number six, killing sin looks like accountability. I have to bring this sin out to the light. Sin loves the darkness. It loves to stay hidden. Sin needs brought into the light. Galatians 6, 1 and 2, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Proverbs 27, 17, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. You need the sharpening of brothers and sisters in Christ who love you. I need the sharpening of brothers and sisters in Christ who love me. This passage here, Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. What's the wisdom Solomon is saying? We need others. We need others. On my own, I'm going to crash and burn. I need others in my life who love me. If there is anything the church ought to be for us as Christians, it ought to be a place where we can walk in honesty with one another and find hope and encouragement and help in killing sin. May we strive to be those type of friends to each other. And then finally, what does killing sin look like? It looks like an ongoing lifestyle of repentance. It looks like a continuing in humility, continuing to confess sin, continuing to forsake sin. It's what it means to be a Christian. Romans 12, 1 and 2, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Ongoing renewal, ongoing transformation, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Killing sin, if I'm going to be relentless after killing sin, slaughterhouse of killing sin, then I need to continue growing, continue walking in repentance, continue a lifestyle of repentance. Friends, there is peace and life in Christ right now that you and I have not tasted yet because there's sin alive that needs put to death. But friends, this is the work of the Spirit. This is the Spirit's will in your life. And as you get after killing sin by the Spirit's power, that's what you're going to find. It's the Spirit's power at work all the more. And your knowledge and walk with Christ is going to grow and blossom in ways we just didn't know. Friends, put your sin to death. Kill it and live. This is our decisive action, but it is not unaided action. The Holy Spirit fuels, empowers, and enables every moment. The final point for this morning comes there in verse 14 after this instruction. And we're told, for all who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit are God's children. My mind just doesn't think like that. My mind thinks in terms, wow, this is intense. I mean, killing sin and how destructive it is, that feels like to me something I do over here, while God's holiness and Jesus' perfection and all of his grace and mercy, living in peace and joy, that's a thing over here. And so I have to get after killing this sin and this fight and everything, and then I can have more. But what does the Scripture tell us? For all who are led by the Spirit, he just told us we are indwelt by the Spirit. He just told us this is the Spirit's work. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Christian, the Holy Spirit indwells you. That means you are an adopted son or daughter of God. By grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, you are in God's family. He is your Father who loves you and who is with you. Why would he save us and then forsake us in this fight against sin? Why would he be this God who loves us and dies for us for the forgiveness of all of our sins and then just let us struggle? He's with you, Christian. He cares more about this than you and I do. He loves us. He's with us. Our hope to follow the Spirit, live according to the Spirit, and be killing sin is not ourselves, our strength, our ability, our determination. That was Romans 7, 13 through 25. Our hope is Romans 7, verse 25. Who will deliver me? Christ Jesus the Lord. Our hope is Romans 8, 1. Our hope is Romans 8, 14. The Holy Spirit is your hope, his power, your strength. You are not alone. When you fall, he is with you to bring you to repentance and to raise you back up. And as you live to know Christ and to live for him, the Spirit is with you to comfort you, encourage you, enable you, empower you, and bring you all the way to glory.